So where have we been? The last few weeks, the lectionary has led us to the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. I think, as I said, the essence of, I think, of Christianity. If somebody, Martian, was to come here and say, tell me about your religion, I'd point them to that chapters 5 through 7 in Matthew, or in the Sermon on the Plain in Luke, which is a little shorter, because it captures the essence of what Jesus taught. And then the last week, I went on to follow Moses about making choices. As you enter the Holy Land, he's saying to the Israelites, choose life. And I would say that choosing life is choosing a path of compassion, of seeking justice, moving beyond our ego, seeing that we are all interconnected. There are different ways to look at what, interpret what Moses would have said, you know, keep the commandments of God, of course. Well, what does that mean to us 3,500 years later? Cultivate a life of compassion and love and practice it, as imperfect as you are, as I am, my gosh. And try every day, wake up and do that. So choose life. And so today we go to the story of the Transfiguration. It's kind of an interesting story that we have usually before, if we follow lectionary, and our Catholic brothers and sisters and other Protestants in mainline denominations and Orthodox are probably reading the same thing. And it's the story of Jesus going up on the mountain with his disciples, just three of them, the inner core, John, the beloved one, Peter, the rock, who has the keys to the pearly gates, right, to heaven. You got to deal with Peter. And his brother, Andrew. Andrew was probably the first one called of all. We don't hear a lot about Andrew, but he's very important in the Orthodox tradition, and he was the first. I mean, he went for Jesus and got his brother Peter, probably. And Peter becomes the rock of the church, the foundation. So those three are with Jesus, and they're up on top of this mountain. And what is that? The mountain symbolizes that connecting point between this earthly realm that we live in and the heavenly realm, right? It's always mountains. I love reading about sacred mountains of the world and making pilgrimages. And, you know, my sacred mountain, which was far more sacred to the Penobscot and the Passamaquoddy Indians before my time as a white guy. But I love to go up on Mount Katahdin in Maine. And I think it's a Passamaquoddy or Penobscot word. And it's beautiful. I've taken church youth groups up there many times. And so it's exactly a mile high. It's the most beautiful mountain on the East Coast. Mount Washington's nice. I've done that a lot, but you can drive up. Katahdin is more remote. But anyhow, the idea of being up there, and it's just the stillness of the mountain, especially in the off season. I go in there in January, and I've been in there in winter. Just this absolute stillness. You can feel a presence. So Jesus is up on the mountain, and he's transfigured. And Moses appears, and Elijah appears. And Moses, why is he there? He represents the law, the giving of the law. And Elijah is that great prophet who was never died. There are only two people that never died in the Bible, a physical death, Enoch and Elijah, taken up in a whirlwind, whatever that means, taken up into heaven without a physical death. And so Elijah's there, and he represents the prophetic tradition. So you have the law and the prophets, and then you have the wisdom tradition in the Psalms. Those are the three aspects of the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures. So you have those two there and the disciples, and they see suddenly a cloud appears and all of this. And Jesus just turns this radiant white, and he's transfigured. Because they knew Jesus as an earthly person before, but now they see his divinity and that inner core. And so they're afraid. And this radiance shines forth. And, you know, it's inner radiance. Because all spiritual, we're transformed from within. We're transformed from within through our prayer and meditation, through our inward connection to God. And I think the real calling, not only to see that Jesus is transformed and, wow, this is amazing, it happened 2,000 years. No, it's about today, about us, you and I, as individuals and collectively as a church and as a global world, to be called to be transformed from within deeply in our lives, have a total change of heart. So that's what this story is about, I think. And we want to walk out the doors every time we come here as a transfigured person. It's a metamorphosis. That's what it is. You know, the cocoon goes in, the beautiful monarch butterfly that comes out. We used to get those chrysalises for the kids. Did you ever do that? Anybody there? Get a chrysalis? See that little gold rim around? And You just watch it for a few weeks. As a kid, you're so, and then suddenly this beautiful butterfly takes off. We want to be transformed into the people of God. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and he led them up a high mountain apart. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun. And his garments became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them on the mountain Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is well that you are here. If you wish, I will make you three booths here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And he was still speaking when, lo, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. You know, but the thing is, what God is saying to you right now is you are my beloved daughter and beloved son. Every day, it's not just Jesus, it's you. This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were filled with awe. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise, have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but only Jesus, Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. This is a reading this morning from the Gospel of Matthew. May God bless it to our understanding. Let us pray together. Gracious and loving God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. I do that because it's a psalm, the Hebrew prayer book, our prayer book, our hymnal. And I think we always want to make sure that, you know, as best as possible for you and for me, that it's not my, you know, I can transcend my ego enough, my own individualism, to allow for the Spirit to come through. This, can you hear me out there? Yeah. I'm going to come down. I've been enjoying coming down with you lately because it's a lot nicer to be closer and look at people's eyes. But as you know, I'm kind of in a whirlwind in my life. I don't know if I'm coaching a hockey game or teaching a class or speaking to TAF students in the all-school assembly and or God knows what else, reading books. Baseball comes up, last hockey game Saturday. Baseball starts 2 days later. Yesterday we were playing Kent, the rival. Our guys just hate Kent. Kent hates us. When you get a bunch of 15 and 16-year-old hockey players up there, Kent, it's just fights are just ready to break out. Penalties, the first game of the year, it was rough. They beat us, and they also beat us yesterday 9-3. They had a lot more players. We had a lot of injuries, guys out. Just thank God it didn't get too out of control. But that's hockey. And the kid said, Don't you hate Kent, Mr. Guy? I said, No, look at this beautiful landscape here. I love the mountains up here. I like to come up here and hike. I wouldn't say anything negative. But I'm thinking about what kind of mess. I mean, I've got about 10 sermons in my head. Easily. I do. Because I read all the time. And I read and I think. So I have a lot. But I'm always wondering what's the appropriate message for you here in this congregation. What is it that you need? It's like a file system. The ancient Greeks talked about this, and that we have within us an Athenaeum. I always think of the Boston Athenaeum. It's a beautiful place I used to go to. And you can go up to the different flights, and just in our minds we have a file system. So I'll go in and pull which file am I going to pull out, which sermon, which idea today that's going to work for you. And I'm trying to think, I got the sense here about fear. We live in a society filled with fear and anxiety, and we just read about that. Jesus, fear not. You know, fear not is said at least over 103 times in the Bible. Do not fear. Do not be anxious. Do not be filled with worry. Fear. Do not have fear. There are 66 books in our Protestant Bible. There are 73 in the Catholic Bible, and there are 78 in the Orthodox. So that means at least, in one book, at least once or maybe more, fear, do not be afraid, is mentioned. What are we afraid of? We live, gosh, we've got the coronavirus, we've got the, you know, we've got terrorists, we've got school shootings, people worried about how they're going to pay for their kids' college, pay for daycare, elderly parents dying, people getting sick with cancer, what, all these things, and we're bombarded by all this stuff. But Jesus says, fear not. The Bible says, fear not. But we live in this world of impermanence. Where was I? Thursday night, I was with Deepak Chopra. Anybody know him? Okay, I went to this thing in Waterbury, and I actually paid a little extra money so I could meet him. So I'm sitting in a small group like this, and it was very interesting. If you don't know Deepak Chopra, he was a doctor, medical doctor, and professor at Harvard for many years, born and raised and studied and got his medical degree in India, New Delhi. But since then, he left Harvard Medical School years ago, and he's written 90 books. And he's been on tour throughout the world speaking about quantum healing, you know, some subjects. But the idea, you know, he talks, I mean, he's a lot about a practical spiritual life and the importance of meditation and yoga and stretching, but that we're more than we think we are. One of the things is we see on the spectrum bandwidth our limited senses. We don't see really everything that's going on. We don't see the way an insect sees or a dog or an animal. We think this is ultimate reality, and it's not. Reality is much bigger and infinite. And so getting in touch with that eternal dimension of ourselves, our spirit, was wonderful. I asked him a question. Like I said, this Tuesday, coming up in school, I'm going to have a panel. I've got a panel of 9 students, and we're going to talk about what is the relevance of religion and spirituality in our age of science and technology, in an age of what we call reductionism, materialist reductionism, that some science thinks it's only this physical world, not all, but it's only the physical world. Everything can be reduced to the physical dimension. We go down to the molecular subatomic level, and then we can finally get to a foundation of something. But there is so much more. And here's Deepak Chopra, somebody who's a doctor and a physicist, talking about this. That it is not, there isn't any physical world. Everything is empty, which was mind-blowing. But anyhow, so we're going to have this discussion, but I'm going to meet with those students. We're going to talk about, and I've got to assemble a group of students from all over the world. A Muslim kid from Turkey, kids of color, kid who's gay, and some kids are a hardcore scientific mind, some are more religious. So we're going to have this discussion, open it up to the students. It's going to be really interesting because I said, this is your world. I'm getting all of it. This is for you. What is the role of religion in science, spirituality and or religion as we move forward in the scientific technological world? So I'm going to get a lot of interesting responses. I think it's an important topic. You think it's an important topic back there? Something interesting maybe? People your age? Because I asked Deepak Chopra, and he said spirituality and religion will never go away because it asks questions of what's a value, what's meaning, what's purpose in life, where are we going in this limited? Even if we live to be 100 and we're really healthy, like Dick Van Dyke, you know, he looks great at 97, he's still going, still lucid. But even that, we live to be 100. What are we doing in this short span of time? Who are we? So religion asks those questions. And religion's also about quality of life. It's talking about things that can't be measured, things like beauty, things like love, things like compassion. You can't measure. Science is about quantitatively measuring things, right? Experiment, observation. So I don't think, for me, there's no conflict. We need both. There was a really interesting program this morning after I got done walking the dog, was on Krista Tippett. You have On Being? Anybody see that? We're talking about two astronomers from the Vatican. The Vatican has one of the oldest observatories in the world. And these guys are Jesuit priests, steeped in Catholic theology, but they're scientists. They are astronomers. They've been studying the heavens. And they can combine both science and their Catholic faith in Christ very easily. But it all began with the wonder of this universe that we live in. This incredible experience that we have here, it's the wonder, and that it's still a mystery. So we have to live in a mystery. But that's just part of the week. But I think the thing I want to really mention is talk about the nuns on the bus this morning. I think that's what I'll do. Nuns on the bus? Ever heard of them? No? That's good. There's a sister, Simone Campbell. She's 75, dynamic, alive, comedian. I mean, a comedian, she's really funny in her talks. She's a lawyer, and she has been active in something called, she started this network Lobby in 1972. A bunch of nuns went to Washington. They decided that they'd been working, you know, doing a lot of great work in the world in nursing homes, with soup kitchens, you know, visiting the elderly, doing stuff, but that's kind of patchwork stuff. It's important. But then you have to get at the systemic problems, you know, some of the policies in Washington. So they started a lobby group, and they started to put, and then at first the congressmen, the more congressmen than women then, thought, oh, these are wonderful, sweet, give a little pat on the head, these wonderful, sweet little nuns. And they realized these nuns were powerful, highly intelligent, extremely well-educated, and they exerted a tremendous influence on senators and congressmen and women in Washington about public policies. And so since then, it's evolved into a thing in the last 15 years, particularly since Paul Ryan, the senator, the congressman that used to be in Wisconsin, came up with a budget in 2012, slashing Medicare, Medicaid, Social Security, education, a lot of good, important programs. And so they decided to get a bus, and the nuns got on a bus, and they decided to go across country, visiting all kinds of towns and people and speaking at colleges, universities, churches. And our UCC tradition was very open. Not a lot of the UCC Episcopalians, Unitarians, Quakers would show up to these things. And not a lot of the Catholic bishops, though. Catholic bishops didn't show up because they were opposed to Obamacare. They were opposed to Obamacare because they thought it would be federal funds would be used for abortion, which wasn't true. They were misinformed. But the nuns went ahead, because they said, it's not just about abortion issues or whether somebody, we're an open and affirming church, so we can do gay weddings here, and I've done gay weddings, and I'll continue to do that, and baptisms for gay couples. Those aren't the issues. Those aren't the only issues. My God, there are tremendous issues of economic injustice. Wealth is concentrated in too few hands. They're addressing all these issues of prison reform, immigration reform, and they get on the bus. And every year it's a slightly different focal point. So the last one, 2018, they went to Washington. Here they got this big bus, nuns on the bus, tax justice. Because in 2017, when they passed this, they think they're celebrating a tax bill that gives great cuts for the wealthy in this country, really has not helped and has hurt working and middle-class people. And you say, this is politics. No, Christianity has always been deeply intertwined with politics. You cannot separate them. Jesus was deeply political. Because it's not just about me or you getting our own little personal salvation. I never went into this business to get saved for myself. I want to help people and make a more just world and do what God wants to be done. So they're going around, and they have Mar-a-Lago written on that bus from California all the way across. Park out in front of the president's house, you know, and get UCC people and Episcopal, get everybody out there. And they had huge crowds of people. Even a few Catholic bishops showed up, finally. And they want to put pressure on that you and I, like getting back to Moses last week, the choices we make are important. The people we vote for are important because there are policies. And they hurt human beings. So I'm really inspired by these nuns on the bus and the work they're doing. But here's what she said, because they're strong about feminist issues, and it's really important. They said the great miracle in the Bible where we have Jesus has got 5,000 followers, and the disciples come, hey, these people are getting grumpy. They don't have any food. They want to eat. We don't have any food for them. And Jesus says, go feed them. You've got two fish, smelly, you know, you got the five loaves of bread. And what to do? So Jesus blesses it, and they go out somehow, feed the 5,000. In the Bibles, in the scriptures, it says, and 5,000 men saw this as a great miracle. And then she says, but the women and the children, the women didn't see it as a miracle because they were smart. They brought snacks and food for everyone else to share. So
The men thought it was a miracle, but the women, they are working. So she, it gets back to her point about the work women have been doing in the church since day one is incredible. And the power that these nuns have to affect change is extraordinary. Because they're like, they see the work of Jesus very differently. I mean, they're on the ground, in the nursing homes, in the hospitals, in the soup kitchens. The bishops, not all of them, but the bishops tend to be the administrators, preserving the institution. So they see through things. Yeah, that needs to be done to some degree. But when you, that's one of the things in one of my classes on terrorism that we look at. One of the problems is when preserving the institution at all costs, when sometimes an institution needs to change, like the problem with Catholic priests and the abuse of children, you know, the protecting the church. And that's just one example. I don't want to pick on the Catholics because I love the Catholic, you know, there are many saints. But these nuns are on the ground and they see what's going on. So what is our response? It can't just be about coming to church, getting my own personal thing, doing my own little meditation. It has to be out in the world too. It has to be an inward transformation, transfigured within, and then out to the world. Because if we're talking, there's a lot of talk in this administration about a new tax cut, about new cuts in Medicare, new cuts in Medicaid, new cuts in Social Security. Isn't that, you don't think your Christian faith has anything to say about that? Do you? Do you think it has anything to say about that? We have, why do we have so much money for the military, so much money to fight these wars, trillions of dollars, trillions. No question about that. We don't have money to have a health care plan for everyone in this country. You say, he's getting political now. I don't know. I absolutely know that Jesus, in my life, Jesus is calling us to think deeply about this. What kind of world do we want to have? One of the problems with America, and I'm an American, is this rugged individualism. It flies in the face of Christianity. They're not the same. They're not compatible. We belong to community. Christianity is about community, and you know that. We all live in Bethlehem. You want to take care of people. Something happens to somebody, you bring some food over, you go see them. But we need to extend it out to the nation and then to the world. It's one community. It's not about individual salvation. It's about community salvation together. It's not, there are no other out there. As the Dalai Lama said, there's no stranger. I've never met a stranger in the world. We're all part of one another. We're all deeply interconnected. We see that. I'm wondering about the future of the church, not only the UCC, our church, and all. You know, unless we can speak to young people, unless we have a mission that is relevant and meaningful, I don't know if the church will last. And I don't know if it should last the way it is lasting. If it's not feeding people and motivating people to make a significant transformation in society, what good is it? What is God saying to us? Not to you. You guys are great, really. No, really, I'm serious. But really, what is the message that we want? How do we practice love and compassion in real terms out in the world? How do we deal with injustice? We don't talk enough about, my wife and I are talking about this, nobody's talking about injustice anymore. Nobody talks about injustice. There's so much injustice going on in this country alone. My God, it's unbelievable. And nobody speaks up. Nobody has the courage to speak up and speak truth to power. It's unbelievable. So the other sermon, the other people I was reading is that about cheap grace and the cost of discipleship. You know who Dietrich Bonhoeffer was? Dietrich Bonhoeffer was that great German theologian who gave his life. He was hanged by the Nazis 2 weeks before Americans liberated the death camp. I think it was Auschwitz, but he was hanged. And he was this great, brilliant theologian, came here, could have had a cushy job at Union Seminary in Columbia, part of, you know, in New York. He went back to Germany to be with his people because as a Lutheran pastor, he felt that he had to do something to stop the persecution and killing of Jews, gypsies and homosexuals and others, but particularly 90% were Jewish people, Jewish brothers and sisters. Went back, faced the music, nonviolent, wanted to study with Gandhi, but he was so busy in Germany, he couldn't get over to spend time with Gandhi. But he's totally a nonviolent pacifist until they realize we have to do something about Hitler. We have to kill him. And so a group of Lutheran pastors and others gathered together, and they planned a bomb, and it didn't work. He was arrested, spent 2 years in jail, wrote the book called The Cost of Discipleship, of Following Christ. And then another bomb went off, and they killed a few of Hitler's people. Hitler was, I think, mildly wounded. And then they just decided to execute Bonhoeffer, his two brother-in-laws, and others who were part of this. But he wrote in this little book, The Cost of Discipleship. It's costly. It's costly to follow Christ in times of crisis. You lose your job. People turn against you. You lose friendships. Maybe you lose your life. That's real Christianity. I know, and I remember Dawn said, yeah, but there's a resurrection afterwards in class. We talked about, there is resurrection. But you know what? The great feeling, you have a great feeling inside of you that Christ is with you, even in the times of persecution and even death. You're following Christ. Christ is with you. Today you will be with me in paradise, he says. You know, what was the choral enjoyed about coming into God's kingdom? We're in God's kingdom and we're doing God's work. And it's tough. The nuns on the bus. Dietrich Bonhoeffer. My only problem with Deepak Chopra sometimes is some of the what's classified as New Age spirituality, there's not enough real grounded stuff like we have in the church of getting out there and getting in the nuts and bolts to work with people who are going through a really difficult time. And I don't know if they do enough of that in the New Age movement, the New Age, which is some interesting spirituality. But the way of Christ is not an easy path always. But he loves us and knows we're highly imperfect, and he's with us when we're. So how am I going to end this? I mean, there are the other sermons there, but they're not going to come in right now. So if the way would end it, if my wife was here, and she'd be gone. The first sermon was okay. The second one, what are you going the third sermon for? Well, it's all okay. It's all about, and John did this too, didn't he? You coughed. That was a signal. So I don't want to end on a negative note, but I think we have to really be, have a sense of humor, enjoy. But the last thing is that she said, Simone Campbell, the head of the bus, that the Holy Spirit is a mischief maker. He's a mischief. He or she is a mischief maker. Stirs things up. Gets us all rattled. Gets us all fired up. Does things. Even when the situation looks really bad, somehow the Holy Spirit works in ways we can't imagine. Things happen. We have to trust that. We have to have that faith, that trust. Oh, it might look really gloomy, but God is still with us. God's going to see us through that darkness. Have that trust. Have that faith. Fear not. Fear not. Amen.